Does the name Charles Van Doren ring a bell for any of you? Maybe not. But in the 1950s, he was one of the most well-known people in America. In fact, his face was on the cover of Time magazine, and single women all over the country wanted to marry him. And millions of people were glued to their TV sets whenever he was on the air. Van Doren was not a movie star. He was actually a college English professor. But what made him famous was his remarkable winning streak on the NBC game show 21. For 4 months, he was the show's returning champion. And in that time, he won $138,000, which was more than 30 times his annual salary at Columbia University. And even after he was finally beaten, NBC signed him to a lucrative 3-year contract to appear on various network TV shows. But Van Doren's popularity nosedived in November of 1959 when he admitted to a U.S. Congress subcommittee that he had cheated on the game show. Each week, the show's producers had fed him the correct answers ahead of time, and they actually coached him on how to heighten the drama of each game. Although Van Doren did not break any laws during his stint on 21, he did something that was far more serious. He soiled the reputation of an honorable family. His father, Mark, was a Pulitzer Prize-winning poet, and his mother, Dorothy, was a novelist. The family was known for its integrity, and when Charles Van Doren finally told his father what he had done, it was devastating for both of them. In the film Quiz Show, there's a scene in which Charles confesses to his father. Take a look at this.
Have you heard, Dad? There's this congressional committee that's, they're investigating the quiz shows.
Yeah, I read that. What's it about exactly?
Well, evidently, certain of the contestants were given the answers in advance.
Cheating on a quiz show. It's like plagiarizing a comic strip.
Well, at any rate, it seems the committee wants to call me to testify.
Oh, I've testified before. Funding for the arts, it's nothing.
I think this is a little different.
You run circles round them. It's not exactly Jefferson and Lincoln down there anymore.
I think this is a little different, Dad.
I think you'd be glad of the chance to clear your name. Otherwise, people might believe.
People believe whatever they want to believe. That's not the issue.
Just tell them the truth. You'll do fine. The real issue, Charlie, is how this keeps distracting you from your teaching.
Oh, Dad,
this and that program in the morning, though you insisted it doesn't.
Dad, I can't simply just tell them the truth.
Can't tell them the truth? Why on earth not?
It's complicated.
Complicated?
Yeah, I can.
Charlie, from what I understand, it's just this bunch of frauds showing off an erudition they didn't really have. All you have to do...
The problem is, Dad, is it seems I was one of those frauds.
What? What do you mean?
They gave me the answers.
They gave you the answers. They gave you the answers.
Well, no. At first they just asked me questions they already knew I knew the answers to. We ran through those, and I still didn't want them to actually give me the answers, so I had them give me the questions, and I'd go look up the answers on my own, as if that were any different. Well, we ran through those in a couple of weeks, and then I just didn't have the time. Finally, it just seemed silly, so...
They gave you all that money to answer questions they knew you knew. Now, that's inflation.
You're not being very helpful.
I'm sorry, Charlie. I'm an old man. It's all a little difficult for me to comprehend.
It's television, Dad. It's just television.
This is not the time to play games.
Not mine own. It was mine.
Your name is mine. Charlie.
Now, there are very few things that are more heartbreaking than disappointing someone you love. I'm sure that if anybody would have asked Charles Van Doren, if he loved his parents, he would have said, oh, I love them deeply. If they would have asked him, would you ever think of doing something to tarnish your family's reputation? He would say, oh, no, never. And yet the world seduced him into doing that very thing. He dishonored his parents and actually displayed a lack of love for them by doing something that was previously unthinkable in the Van Doren family. Well, the Apostle John is going to say to us in this passage that we are about to study that the very same thing can happen in the family of God. Even though all of us who are Christians would say that we love God, the fact is we exhibit a lack of love for God every time we choose the ways of this world over His will. We say that we would never want to hurt our Heavenly Father in any way, and yet we do hurt Him every time we engage in that which He opposes. The text that we're going to read here in 1 John 2 is kind of divided into two sections. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, John reminds us of some truths that should deepen our love for God. And then in verses 15 through 17, he tells us what dishonorable activities we must avoid in order to show God how much we love Him. Let's just start by putting this passage in its context. You remember the gist of the passage that we studied last week in verses 3 through 11 of John 2? John told us that true Christians can be distinguished from counterfeit Christians by the fruit that they bear. It is only those whose lives are characterized by obedience and Christ-likeness and love that are really in God's family. Why did John want his readers to know that? Well, it was because he wanted both those who were genuine Christians and those who were not genuine Christians to know exactly where they stood with God. But it seems that he worried that his words may have had the opposite of their intended effect. He was concerned that he might have caused some who were true Christians to actually doubt their salvation. And so, beginning in verse 12, John reassures his readers that he believes they are true Christians. He has just given them a three-part test, and now he says, in effect, I have no doubt that you are passing the test. Verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You can take all of what John says here and boil it down to one simple statement. There's no question in my mind that you are in God's family. That's the message that he wants to make loud and clear to every Christian who reads his letter, no matter what their level of spiritual maturity. In fact, he even goes so far as to say different things to different groups of Christians to personalize his encouragement. First, he addresses what he refers to as spiritual children, those who are brand new Christians. And then he writes to those who have been walking with the Lord for so long that it's almost like their parents, spiritually speaking, to others in God's family. And then he offers assurance to young adults in the family of God, those who are kind of in the middle of the spectrum of spiritual maturity. He says different things to different subgroups of Christians to reassure them that he believes they are indeed part of the family of God. So which of those three groups would you say that you're in? Spiritually speaking, are you a child, or are you a young adult, or are you a senior citizen? If you're a child, if you're a newcomer to the faith, what John says in verse 12 and the last part of verse 13 should encourage you. Look at verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. When you're a brand new Christian, sometimes that's something that you really doubt. You're subject to that doubt, that lie that is told you, that maybe you're really not forgiven because your life hasn't changed in all the ways that you want it to. But John says, you know that that feeling of cleansing, that fresh start that you got when you first put your faith in Jesus, when you first realized that Christ actually died for you. He paid for your sins on the cross. That was real. It's not just mind games. God has purified you from all unrighteousness. He's hurled your iniquities into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed your transgressions from you. Though your sins were like scarlet, right now you are bright white. You are clean in God's eyes. And then the first part of verse 14 says, or verse 13, where am I at here? Last part of verse 13. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. That word know is not just like you know facts about God, but that you know him personally. So that feeling of closeness to God that you have when you pray, that sense that God is speaking to you when you read the Bible, that assurance that he's guiding you as you walk through each day, you're not making that stuff up. It's really happening. You have come to know God the Father personally. That's what John is saying to those who are new Christians. You've experienced forgiveness and fellowship with God. You are in his family now. And then if you're more seasoned in the faith, John says to you in verse 13 and then again in verse 14, you know him who was from the beginning. You need never doubt that you are in the family of God because you have over time developed a deep intimacy with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That ongoing communion that you have had with him for so many years should give you deep down assurance of your salvation. And then if you're somewhere in between spiritual infancy and maturity, John says to you in the middle of verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then again, in the middle of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You've experienced victory over Satan, he says to them. Not only have you been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light, but you also have allowed the word of God to take root in your life. And because of that, you've been victorious in spiritual battle. You've hidden God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him, and it's worked. You've used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to take your stand against the devil's lies. And those victories that you have won confirm your status as a child of God. So he's just saying, you, all of you, you're all in God's family. You belong to him, he's forgiven you, he has empowered you, and he has revealed himself to you. So do not let the evil one paralyze you with the lie that you're not really a Christian. Rejoice in all the ways God has reassured you that you are his children. Do you rejoice in that? I mean, think, out of all the billions of people that God could have chosen to be in his family, he looked down on this planet and he picked you to be his child. And Jesus has promised you that there's absolutely nothing, there's no one who can snatch you out of his hand. He's promised you that you are never going to die. Doesn't that blow your mind? I mean, don't you love God for what he has done for you? I think almost all of us would say, oh yes, I do. I do love God. But do we really? See, over in chapter 3, verse 18, John says that there's more to love than just words. That love is proven by our actions. And what he's going to say to us right here in chapter 2 is that love can also be disproven by our actions. In fact, he's going to tell us what kind of behavior disproves our claim to love God. If we could kind of just put it into one word, it would be the word worldliness. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. In my library, I have this book called The Discovery Bible, which has these little symbols that are next to certain words to bring out the nuance of the original language. And one of those symbols is a hand, just stuck out like a policeman who's directing traffic. And basically that little symbol just means stop. And that little hand is next to the word love in verse 15. So what John is saying is this: stop loving the world. If you are doing something that reflects a love for the world, stop it. And you know what John means by the term world, right? You know that he doesn't mean creation. He's not talking about people the way Jesus was when he said God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He's talking about the world system that, as John puts it over in chapter 5, is really under the control of the evil one. He's talking about the ways of this world that are anti-God. And you might not really have known what those were before you became a Christian, but ever since God put his spirit inside of you, all of a sudden you can look all around you and you can see these things that are being done by other people that you know are not appropriate for members of God's family to do. That's what John's talking about. Have your kids ever come to you and said, hey, can I do something? Whatever they ask you to do, you're just like, no, of course you can't. And then they'll say, but everybody else is doing it. And you'll say, I don't care what everybody else is doing. You're not going to do that. And you may not have said this out loud, but what you're thinking is, you're a member of my family. You have my last name. In our family, we don't do that. It's unthinkable in this family. Well, that's what John is saying here. He's saying, you're in the family of God. You're not part of the world. So stop doing worldly things. And what really makes John's exhortation feel like a punch in the gut is what he says next in the middle of verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. The Phillips Version says it this way: a person cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. You see, love for God and love for that which is anti-God are mutually exclusive. James 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So both James and John agree that love for the world is hatred toward God. Hatred, it's a word that means an absence of love. It's hatred toward God. I know we would never say that we hate God, but we disprove our claim to love him when we get cozy with the world, that is, with worldly things. Now, I know that if you're a genuine Christian, you don't want that to happen. So you need to know exactly what John means when he talks about the things of the world. You need to know precisely what you're going to have to avoid if you want to show God that you really love him. And so John spells it out for us very clearly in verse 16. He divides worldly things into three basic categories. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. Let me just try to shrink those phrases down to single words. The first thing that John says that we must not love is lust. It's a word that literally means strong desire. Now, those of us who are Christians have strong desires. We have some strong desires that come from the Spirit of God who lives in us. And we have some strong desires that come from the residue of our flesh that is within us. Galatians 5 says that the flesh desires, the same word that's translated lust in this passage, that the flesh strongly desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. And John says that the desire that we choose to obey, he's acknowledging they're both there, but he says the one you obey reveals who or what you really love. Those who love God obey the desires of the Spirit. And those who love the world obey the desires of the flesh. And you cannot love both the world and the Father at the same time. And so when those obviously anti-God desires are aroused, when we have a strong desire, for example, to engage in sexual activity that we know God prohibits, Or when we're tempted to say something that we know God doesn't want us to say. Or we're tempted to do something to someone that we know God doesn't want us to do. Whenever we feel those worldly desires, first thing we need to do is not try to rationalize and change the rules, but to just acknowledge these don't come from God. This that I am tempted to do is not godly. That's the point at which we need to stop and ask ourselves, who or what do I love? See, we're in the family of God, and so those who love God, they don't yield to the lust of the flesh. And I know this can be convicting because many of us have experienced severe temptation to indulge our flesh just within this last week. Some of us maybe within this last hour. It's just a constant battle. There's no doubt about that. And I don't know, but God knows how many of us in this past week have shown our love for Him by saying no to those temptations. And He also knows how many of us have done the opposite. See, what we do when flesh battles spirit reveals whether we do or we do not love God. We definitely have the power to abstain from sinful desires. The only question is, do we love God enough to do that? And then the second category of worldly things can be summed up, I think, by the word greed. John calls it the lust of the eyes. And what he's talking about is coveting. He's talking about a strong desire to possess something we see. The temptation comes to us through the open gate of our eyes. We see something desirable, and we say, I want it, or I want him, or I want her. Now, it could be a possession. It could be a car. It could be a boat. It could be a house. It could be a John Deere lawn tractor with a 48-inch mowing deck and a snowblower attachment. Not that I've ever coveted one of those. You know, we see it, we want it, we have to have it, we get it. Or we can also have greed for another person. It could be an attractive coworker. It could be somebody that we meet at a fitness club. It could be our best friend's spouse. King David had a problem with this, didn't he? Look up here at 2 Samuel 11, and you'll kind of see greed's progression. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he what? He saw, starts with the eyes, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David fed the desire. He sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Certainly that should have stopped him, but it didn't. Then David sent messengers to, what's the verb? To get her. She came to him and he slept with her. He saw, he coveted, he took. He lusted with his eyes. Every time we use our eyes to feast upon people or possessions that God wants us to steer clear of, we are loving the world. And we are hating God. That means that every time we look at pornography, we demonstrate hatred toward God. Every time we become preoccupied with possessing something that we know God doesn't want us to have, we demonstrate hatred toward Him. Every time we gawk at or daydream about a person of the opposite sex who is not our spouse, we demonstrate hatred toward God. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. I mean, he was very, very practical. I don't think he meant to actually gouge it out. He meant, if something is tempting you because you see it, stop looking at it. This is what people who love God do. They have self-control when it comes to what they do with their eyes. And again, I know there's conviction about this. Some of you maybe have been looking at stuff that you know you shouldn't be looking at, and for sure the world's saying, doesn't hurt to look. right now the Spirit of God is saying to you, stop it. Stop it. And what you do shows whether or not you're loving the world or loving God. And it's not both and. It's always either or. And then the third category of worldliness that John identifies can be summed up in the word pride. Whether it's translated the pride of life, as in the New International Version, or pride in our achievements and possessions, as in the New Living Translation, or arrogance based on wealth, as the Revised English Bible puts it, John is talking about being proud of those things that may be impressive on the dot of our earthly lives, but that will be worthless on the timeline of eternity. And let's face it, that covers a lot of stuff. In eternity, nobody's going to care about the square acreage of our home. What the make and model of our vehicles are. Where we went on vacation. What degrees we earned. What profession we were in. What salary we made. What our net worth was. What our name was engraved on. Now, those are fleeting markers of stuff that just doesn't matter. But some people are just preoccupied with that kind of stuff. They really care a lot about their public image. They want to be known as the best, as the richest, as the most powerful. And so they exert a great deal of energy finding ways to help other people to see how special they are. I always think of this GMC commercial that I saw. I think it was right back around the time of the when it was New Year's, and there's this guy who's unloading fitness equipment from the back of his pickup, and so he's got the treadmill up there on the top, and he's got a couple of barbells in his hand, and his neighbor says, "Been sale shopping, Jerry?" "Yeah, starting the year off right. How about you?" "Yeah, getting a fresh start myself." And he turns around and with his remote turns on his new GMC pickup, which is parked diagonally in his driveway. I'm just like, man, his whole goal is to get his neighbor to just wilt, and it works. "Oh, you're so much better than me." That's the idea in that commercial. And that's worldliness. Every time we seek to impress other people by drawing attention to what we have or what we do, we are loving the world. And if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Are you starting to see how serious worldliness is? I think that most of us, we were just having a conversation with another Christian who said that when we do worldly things, we demonstrate hatred toward God. We would say, hey, lighten up. You know that to be a Christian means that you're going to be in a constant battle between good and evil. You got the flesh, you got the spirit inside of you. You win some, you lose some. So why don't you just celebrate my victories and go easy on me when it comes to my failures? That's what we do. We give ourselves slack. But John doesn't see life like that. This was a guy who never saw shades of gray. Everything was black or white, and he didn't mince words. He just said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and with no disclaimers or exception clauses, that when we love the world, love for God is not in us. Let's not argue with that. That's the truth. And John's goal was to protect us from lukewarmness, from double-mindedness, from half-hearted repentance. He advocated nothing less than uncompromising, white-hot holiness. And just in case we're not sufficiently motivated by love for God, John reminds us of both where worldliness leads and where godliness leads. One leads to death, the other to life. Verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." So write this down. Love of the world is a short-sighted choice. It's ultimately foolish. those who make themselves at home in a world of lust and greed and pride, and who exert no effort to do what God wants, are squandering their days and years in that which is fleeting. But we who have been rescued by Jesus and set on the path of obedience to God will never die. Take the long view, John says. Yes, it's hard now. It's tough to swim upstream, fighting the flesh and abstaining from worldly pleasures. But don't forget that those who do the will of God live forever. Now, does that mean that eternal life is a reward that is given to those who are successful in eradicating worldliness from their lives? No, no. It means that those who have been given the gift of eternal life respond to God's grace with love for Him, demonstrated by a determination to do His will. Godliness is not the condition of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's just the way it is. Those who have eternal life do the will of God. And by doing the will of God, by saying no to lust and greed and pride, and by saying yes to the leading of the Spirit, we put a smile on the face of God, because we are saying to Him, not just with our words, but with our actions, that we really do love Him. Let's pray. I guess I'm feeling that I should just let you talk to God personally right now, because maybe He has said something to you this morning. Out of all these words that you have heard, there's some sentence, maybe a single word, that the Spirit of God just like really touched your heart with. Respond to that. Maybe you came in here today thinking that you were okay with God, but you realize now that when you look at your life, it's not a Christian life. And so you need to be forgiven. You need to be reborn. You need to have the Spirit of God come into you and help you. And that happens at the moment that you really, with all of your heart, believe that Jesus died for you. Just tell Him, I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross. I believe that You rose from the dead. And I want You to come into my life and cleanse me and change me. Father, thank You so much that You spoke through John. Somehow You worked in his life in such a way that he was able to say things in such an uncompromising and clear way. And there's just like no wiggling out from it. We want to love You. And we know that the way we love You is not just by saying it, but by the way that we live. And so whatever You need to do in our lives to help us to do that, to love You with our actions, do that today. And do that every moment that we face a choice during this next week, whether to be worldly or to be godly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.